We're continuing a study in the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to look this morning at the fourth petition. If you don't know that terminology, that just means the fourth item of request. So the fourth petition is in verse 11, but we'll just read the whole passage as we have as we've done in weeks past. Before I read this, let me share something that's later in this same book of the Bible. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord's Prayer comes from these chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And we're in chapter 6 this morning. But later in Matthew, there's a time where Jesus is teaching, and he refers back to Israel's history. And he refers back to King Solomon. And King Solomon, that is a time of unprecedented peace and non-war, non-hostility from surrounding enemies, which is always a problem for Israel. Unprecedented wealth. Solomon as a king had unprecedented wisdom and insight. And so the account in the Old Testament is that people would literally travel from all over the world just to do what we would call pick his brain. And a really famous incident of this was a woman who in the account is called the Queen of Sheba. Now, when Jesus refers to her in the gospel, he calls her the Queen of the South. But the Queen of Sheba came and just interrogated Solomon, asked him all these questions, just watched him like a hawk. And at the end, she said, "Well, I was curious if you lived up to the PR about you, but you've exceeded my expectations, and your wisdom is more than I thought, and how blessed your servants are to stand around and listen to you all day." And it's really a great account. Jesus, later in Matthew, he refers to that incident. And he says this: "The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon." And then Jesus says, "Something greater than Solomon is here." And he's talking about himself. He's talking about his words and his person. That in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the reason I want to say that before we look at the passage is, again, a reason that we're slowing down and looking at the Lord's Prayer is we do this every week. And some of you pray this during the week. And when you have something that's that familiar, it's really easy to go into autopilot. And no one in this room is more guilty of that than me. Just kind of mindlessly say the words and you kind of look up and you're finished like, "Oh, gosh, I hardly remembered thinking about it." We want to slow down, especially since Jesus said, "Hey, when I speak to you, my words, this is a bigger deal than Solomon. People left their countries, traveled at great expense just to hear him. I am giving you wisdom that you don't possess." So with that in our ears, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. And again, just for context, I'm going to start in verse 7. You can follow in the bulletin if you want, but we'll really focus on verse 11 this morning. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord Jesus, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at your Father's right hand and ours, thank you for your words. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. We struggle with it. Lord, we thank you that when Mary Magdalene saw you risen from the tomb, that you told her to go tell the brothers that you were ascending to your Father and their Father, to your God and their God. Lord Jesus, thank you that you want us to know that that all who believe in you, that your God, your Father, is our God and our Father. So help us as we listen, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, there was a piece in Bon Appetit magazine, which I read cover to cover, monthly. It was by a woman who, she's actually in the food business, owns her own business, and grew up in an intact home, but it was a home that was just very financially unstable and really hand-to-mouth, especially when it came to food. So she grew up with what we would call food insecurity. And here's what she says in the article. I'm in my 40s now. I managed to escape the cycle of poverty after I got a master's degree in mechanical engineering and spent years working in the tech sector. I don't have trouble putting food on the table anymore. And I've given up cigarettes, soda, diet pills, and pasty bean burritos. She earlier in the article said that was her strategy for when she didn't have enough food. Either go without cigarettes, diet pills, or just eat not great food. But I still obsess over food. I'm still learning to recognize my own fullness. I'm still trying to stop devouring meals like I did as a kid. I don't buy snack foods because I know I can't stop eating them all in one sitting. I don't sit in a locked bathroom binging, but I have an unconscious perception that food is scarce. My appetite is insatiable in the presence of finger foods. Shared appetizer platters become to me like a siren. Eat me before someone else does. I go bonkers over food waste, wanting to save it from the trash by eating it. Now, let me read that first line again. I'm in my 40s now. And good education, good position, good revenue. But she can't shake it. Or she struggles to shake it. And this is probably true of some of you. Now, if you did not grow up with food insecurity, if you always knew that was taken care of and you didn't worry about it, then that's a real blessing. But some of you, maybe to this day as an adult, you eat too fast. Or you feel like you almost have to hoard food. And it's not because of a revenue problem or a food shortage problem. It's just that you tasted deeply of, am I okay? Will I be provided for? Will I get a next meal? And even though you know you have a next meal, you can't shake the feeling. That's a window into something that believers in Jesus Christ do with what you might call just the normal activities of our lives. And what I mean is, and as I always like to say, I'm not assuming this is you. I'm not assuming you're a believer. I'm not assuming that you are convinced of everything that we're talking about. I'm just glad you're here. But there are a lot of people in this room who would say, yeah, I believe in the God revealed in the Bible. And I believe in his son Jesus. And I believe that through what he did for people who believe in him, that my sins are forgiven and I have eternal life. And God's really my Father. I really do believe those things. But when it comes to just life and grind and bills and stress, we just revert to this deep thing where I act like I'm a child out there with no parent and no resources and no help and no mentor. And I've just got to figure this out as I go. And one of my strategies is going to be I'm going to like hoard things. It may not be food. It might be hoard money. It might be hoard space. It might be hoard objects. But this is how I just kind of deal with, I don't know what I'm going to have if I don't hang on to this. Now, that's an old problem. And it's a very human problem. And into real humans' lives with those real problems, Jesus says, look, when you pray, you first start with God. You don't start with yourself. And I don't know if you noticed that about the pronouns. I tried to emphasize it a little bit when I read just now. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But now it switches to us and our. And you'd think maybe, that where Jesus would start would be with the spiritual stuff. With our walk with God, or our prayer life, or our obedience. And where he starts is, Father, give us today the basic needs of today. Like the physical, tangible things that we actually need today. And he teaches us you can pray this every day and your Father doesn't get tired of it or view it as nagging. This is how you should pray. So I want to slow way down and look at these words. Now I'm going to try not to do what I did with Your Kingdom Come. That was three words, and I think it was my longest sermon of the year. So I'm going to try to be merciful, but let's slow way down and look at it this way, a little bit out of order. Let's look at our, and then bread, and then daily. All right, our, and then bread, and then daily. First off, when Jesus goes from your toward God to our and us, a couple of things about that. First off, it's plural. I know you know that, but we're slowing down. It's plural, and it's personal, as in personal needs, personal stuff. First off, the plural. Jesus could have taught us to pray in the singular. My Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and then give me today my daily bread. But he teaches individuals to pray in the plural. And that actually sounds very Jewish. One of the oldest, nearest, and dearest Jewish prayers really isn't so much a prayer, although it's used as a prayer. It's kind of a creed from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, and it's called the Shema. And Shema, that's just the Hebrew, that's the first word. Hear, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that prayer has been prayed by Jews in the morning, at not Christians too, but Jews in the morning, at night. It was often the last prayer on the lips of people going to the gas chambers. The Shema, hear, O Israel. But it's an individual is praying in the plural. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Who are you talking to? Well, I'm part of a people. And I'm speaking out of being a people before God. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he does the very same thing. And I love to bring this up, and I hope this is something that'll get in your, you know, get in your craw, is that there's a refrain, a beautiful refrain, all through the Bible. And if you're visiting, this is always the past, this is always the future, this is always the Old Testament, this is always the New Testament. Okay, so way back here, in Genesis, first book of the Bible, God says this thing that echoes through the Scriptures. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you get literally to the next to the last chapter of the whole Bible in Revelation, and it's a vision of heaven coming to earth, and those being one thing instead of two things. And God dwells with his people, and they're with him, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, let me say this, and this, man, this is tough on us because Americans, we think like individuals, and we are individualistic, me and my life and my story and my decisions. But redemption has always been plural. Redemption has always been plural. That doesn't mean God doesn't work in individuals' lives. And God calls individuals to believe and to follow Christ. But the intent is to not just establish different individuals living their kind of cafeteria-style Christian life. It's to have a people and to be part of a people. And this is where I would say, hey, let's go from the, you know, let's go from the abstract to the particular. Is that how you do your spiritual life? And that has so many applications, but I at least want to raise the question. Again, I'm not assuming everyone listening is a Christian right now, but if you are a Christian, is your life so built into a community, maybe this one, maybe another, that really you think of yourself in terms of being part of a people? And that when I pray our and us, it's not like just some kind of lyrics to a song that I don't really understand, but I'm praying with and for my people, my brothers and sisters. So it's plural, and it's personal. As I just said, instead of going to quote what we would call spiritual things, it's very physical. It's bread. And here's what's wonderful about this that sometimes we forget. Jesus had the, if I can put it this way, the street cred to talk about daily physical needs. And what I mean by that is that sometimes we forget he grew up without means and very blue collar. The word that we usually translate carpenter is the Greek term tekton. His dad was a tekton, and Jesus seemed to participate in learning the skills of a tekton. That can mean carpenter. It can mean stonemason, but it is hands-on. And one of my seminary professors said, if you shook Jesus' hand, you'd know you shook a hand. But they didn't have much money. When he was a baby boy and Joseph and Mary presented him at the temple, they offered two doves, and that was the offering of the poorest Israelite when you present your child. And Jesus, in his ministry as a grown man, I mean, as a man who worked, as a man who didn't just sit around, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We forget that about Jesus. And one gospel records that it was actually the financial generosity of a group of women that provided for Jesus and the apostles. But all that to say, when he talks about, look, I know what it is to not know precisely where today's bread is coming from and to go to God and pray for that. I was telling the 8:30 service that several years ago, I was at a neighborhood association meeting of the Southern Side neighborhood. They are our neighbors to the west, and we just have developed a friendship, and they let me be an adopted part of the neighborhood association. And so, you know, there's been a lot of discussion in Greenville about affordable housing, affordable housing, affordable housing. So we were talking about affordable housing, and some of the people in that room in the neighborhood association meeting need affordable housing. And a woman in the discussion, she raised her hand and said, I looked at one of these homes that was built as affordable housing, and that house cost $200,000. She said, it might as well cost $2 million as far as what I can do. Now, I'm not throwing that out saying that I know the answer to her dilemma. I'm just saying she had the street cred to speak into that situation in a way that I don't. When Jesus says, you can turn to my Father with your real daily needs, he has the cred to do that. So our, what about bread? This is where I feel like I'm at a disservice because bread has become like an enemy. Like an enemy of the people. Bread, carbs, genetically modified, who knows what. You know, and what's it doing to our gut health? And can we please come up with a different phrase than gut health? It's jarring every time I hear it. I don't even like saying it up front. But, you know, how's your gut health affect your brain health and bread? Ugh, the worst. That's not bread in Jesus's context. And the more I sat with this week, it really hit me that I'd never thought about this, that God embedded bread in the story of his people. God embedded bread in the story of his people. I'll just give you a few snapshots. Our prior series was going through the first chapters of Genesis, and the sad conclusion of that is when sin enters the world and God tells Adam and Eve how the world has changed and how they've changed. And he talks about how the earth is cursed, but one of the ways God reassures them is to say, okay, yes, through toil, yes, through sweat, you'll still make bread. You'll make bread. When God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt and he brings them out in the Exodus, he says there's going to be a meal that you enact and do every year to remember the Exodus, to remember how I came near and rescued you. And an integral part of that meal is the bread, the unleavened bread. After the Exodus, when the people leave and they go into the wilderness and they don't have their own farms, and there are no stores and there are no barns, God supernaturally provides food for them in the form of bread. The Psalms call it the bread of angels, the bread from heaven, manna, but it's bread. And I love this one. When God gives these really particular instructions about what his tent will be like, the tabernacle, and then ultimately the temple in Jerusalem. Man, when you get close to the Holy of Holies, that's the really sacred, valuable stuff, this candle stand, lamp stand, and this altar of incense. Only incense, no blood sacrifice, incense. But there's a third item, and it's a table, and it's a table with bread. It was as if God was saying, I want my tent in the midst of your tents. I want my house in the midst of your houses to show that I want to spend time with you. Bread is embedded in the story of God's people. Also, along the lines of how biblical bread is different, biblical bread is more perishable. Now, I mean, you can still get bread like that, but when we think of bread, we think of something wrapped in cellophane and it'll last several days. Bachelors have been known to see how many days will it actually last. But it lasts several days. You might get a few more days if you pop it in the fridge, but that's not how bread operated in Jesus' context. So you can't stockpile bread or you'll just have a big pile of stale, moldy bread. The bread for today. The physical stuff that I need today. Now, this is, I think, remarkable about what Jesus did, so, if I may say so brilliantly, is he brought together bread and hour. He brought together like just kind of normal day in, day out, mundane but necessary physical stuff for our bodies and the plural. And here's why I think that's interesting. Words form us. The way we talk about things, the way our culture says things, the way our culture narrates things, it forms us and shapes us. So Jesus embeds in this prayer, pray for normal, mundane, day in, day out, physical stuff you need in the plural, which means he forms us to pray not just for my needs, but to think about yours. And to think about my community and my people. Let me read you something that one of the prophets writes. This is in the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 58. And in this passage, God's people have fasted. They've gone without food and prayed. And then they're complaining to God about, well, we fasted and you didn't answer our prayers. And God knows their complaint and says, yeah, let's think about that. Why did that happen? And he asked a question about, so you went without food and then you lived the way that you live. What kind of fast do I want you to practice? And here's what he says. Isn't this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free? And to break every yoke? Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And when the prophet conveys this, he's not talking about, well, you didn't care for all the Babylonian poor and the Philistine poor. He's like, no, that aside, your own poor, your own community, your own people who don't have bread. Jesus teaches us to pray about not just mine, but ours, which should lead my heart to ask, do you have yours? Here's what the Apostle John writes in the New Testament. Again, he's not writing about the big bad world out there. He's talking about the people of God, our community. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When Jesus brings bread and hour together, it's to form our hearts, not just to think about my bread, but our bread, our stuff, your needs. Well, what about daily? This was the hardest part of my study. And here's the reason. The Greek word that's used here that's translated daily, it only appears here and in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. There's another record of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And it's the only place where this word is used. And people have tried to find, is there any other place anywhere in any other Greek writing or inscription that uses this word? And we can't find one. I went to Greece this week looking for this word. I couldn't find it anywhere. I don't want to say too much about it, but those who have tried to dig into it, what have they come up with? Well, the obvious would be that it's a way of saying not just, Lord, give me what I want today. Although we can come to God with our wants. And he even speaks in terms of giving us the desires of our hearts. But the prayer here is for my needs. And one person put it this way, and it's so simple that I think it's profound. He said, if you pray the Lord's Prayer and pray, give us today our daily bread in the morning, you're praying for that day's bread. If you pray it at night, you're praying for the next day's bread. But you're not praying way into the week or way into the months and the years. You're praying very up close and personal about physical needs. Here's, I don't know if you read the reflection at the beginning of the bulletin. It's from Proverbs chapter 30 in the Old Testament. And I'll just paraphrase it. Lord, don't make me so rich that I don't need you. And I don't have to trust you. I don't have to depend on you. Now, pause. That's really stretching. Because I would say that what most anyone who's investing in the future and saving for their retirement, what you're trying to do is to have enough money where you don't have to depend on God. Now, I'm not saying that's your heart necessarily. I'm just saying we want to know that we have money, that we have residual income, that we've got a revenue stream when I'm no longer working. But the question is, what is the heart that goes into that? Is it, you know what? I like knowing there's a God. I like some things the Bible says about him, but I do not want to have to depend on him because I don't want to have to depend on anybody. And faith is all well and good, but I don't want to live by faith. I want to know where my stuff comes from. And Proverbs says, you know, that's not wise. God, don't make me so rich that I don't need you. And don't make me so poor that I would be so desperate that I might steal and bring shame on your name and your people. Now, I know that where our minds go is like, well, what about the future? What about retirement? I get that. As I get older, I'm thinking more about it. Could it be that in the future, maybe if you do well with retirement, do well with savings, that we're supposed to still be so generous that even as we have a revenue stream and we're not working, as we're being generous, we with what's left over, have to trust God? But it's today. It's the essential. Maybe tomorrow, but not beyond it. But a lot of Christians over the years and currently, when they've looked at this, they've thought about, you know, for the Bible to talk about the coming day, that doesn't just mean the day ahead of me this morning or the day ahead of me as I'm at night, I'm thinking about tomorrow. But there's the great day that's coming, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, the day of the return of the Lord and the judgment. And where every human being goes to their eternal destiny. Those who don't know God, those who don't worship him, who reject Christ to one destiny. The people of God to another destiny. As I sat with this week, and I don't really think about this often, something hit me. And that is how unemployable I am in the new earth. Like, have you thought about, for some of you, your skills will not be marketable when heaven comes to earth. Like, if you can see Jesus Christ, you don't need a little bald preacher anymore. You're looking at Jesus. No more preaching needed. A lot of people in this room are in healthcare. We've got nurses, we've got PAs, we've got doctors of all types. A lot of people that do teeth. We've got dentists, we've got endodontists, we've got orthodontists. Unemployed. Okay, no, there's no disease, there's no decay, there's no damage. And what I'm pushing on is for us to think about, like, well, you know, I minister, I pastor, I preach, I meet with people, I do that, and then I'm paid, and that's a revenue stream, and from that, that's how God provides you know, the Habig family buying things. And that is his provision. But it pushed me to think about, really, like really, in the new earth, I'm going to feel that I don't come up with my own stuff. That God has to give me everything in paradise. That I'm dependent on him as a child. And what this prayer is pushing on is that will be true then. And I don't know how food works in eternity, but Jesus in his resurrected body ate fish in his physicality. What will we eat? What will meals be? I don't know. But it will come from the hand of God. But that starts now. And this prayer is to form a heart of saying, God, show me that what I have doesn't come from my job or from my paycheck or from a bank account. Those are real and those are provisions and they're secondary causes. But the capital C first cause is you, because you're my Father. And I don't have to worry about what will 2024 be like? What will 2044 be like? Would you give me what I need today? You know, something that a hill that we'll die on, if I could put it that way, as a church, is we want to tell you the gospel. And so even with everything I've just said this morning, if the takeaway is just, we'll pray more, you know, or pray more faithfully about your daily needs, that would be great. But how does this connect to the gospel? And I quoted this when I was praying, but I just read this recently, and it really washed over me. That when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first witnesses was Mary Magdalene. And at first she didn't recognize him. And then he said, Mary. And when he said her name, she recognized him and she yelled, Rabboni, teacher. And the passage doesn't say if she went to touch him or grab him or if she had grabbed him, but Jesus says this mysterious thing. He says, don't touch me. It's very mysterious. He said, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. But then he says this, go tell my brothers. And who he's talking about are the apostles who scattered when he needed them. Go tell my brothers that I am ascending, get this, to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. We talk all the time about Jesus taking away our sin, our guilt. But is that the end game? It's just so that now I'm sin free? Now I'm guilt free? Now I get to go to hell? Is that the end game? The end game is so that we are restored to the living God and to get his face back, the face that we lost in the garden, to know him and be known by him and know that he loves us and he's got it. We don't have to worry about anything. Spiritual, physical, seen or unseen, known or unknown. He's got it and he loves us. And I'm his child. And we're his children. And he's our Father. Just even in asking for bread, it's almost like Jesus is luring us into, hey, ask him about bills. And ask him about tuition. And ask him about money. Ask him about gasoline. But keep going. Because you need him for everything. He'll give you everything. Let me end with this. I think that later in this same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, is one of the most, disobeyed or at least neglected teachings of Jesus. You know what it is? He said, look at the birds. He's talking about not worrying. And in the midst of not worrying, he says, look at the birds. In our backyard,
at our house, something about our backyard, we get a lot of red cardinals. And I've just decided in my 50s, I love cardinals. I'm pro-cardinal. I'm pro-cardinal and I vote. And one thing I love about cardinals is they're just easy to identify. You know, it's like for all the birds, for all the Carolina varieties that I don't know, you see that red or the other, like that's a cardinal. All right, here's what Jesus teaches to do in Matthew 6, and I'm going to use myself instead of you. All right, Brian. And think especially when I'm like worried, anxious, a lot of unknown, how to pay for something, tuition, two children in college, wrapped around the axle. All right, Brian, look at the bird. What do you mean, look at the bird? You know, markets are volatile and interest rates are up and AI is going to take my job. No. Look at the cardinal. First off, it didn't have to be that beautiful. But that's for you. Now, that cardinal, look at him. No farm. No barns. No grocery stores. No 401k. I feed him every day. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 6. Are you not of more value than they? And I'm a little nervous speaking in the role of God, but Brian, I care about that bird. I provide for that bird. I made that bird. The eyes of all the living look to me. I give them their food in the proper time. That includes that cardinal. But aren't you more valuable than that bird to me? And here's how I want you to demonstrate that. When you churn about money or tuition or a medical bill or a car repair, quit acting like you're a child that's out there in the world without a parent or means or recourse that no one sees. I want you to turn to me and ask me to give it to you. And you can trust me. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, you've given us over and above ample reason to trust you, to turn to you, move toward you, to ask you for what we need. But we are prone to just put down our heads and grind and work and act like we don't need you, act like we don't think you would actually care or help. So please help this to go deep in our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us to pray. Give us today our daily bread. Oh Lord, make us generous with those who need bread, our brothers and sisters. Change our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.